We return this Lord's Day morning to our series, which has been dealing with what the Scriptures refer to as the so great salvation. So great salvation. I want to remind you again, since it has been several weeks since we last met around this subject, that we're looking into what theologians refer to as the Ordo Salutis, or in our language, the order of salvation. Simply put, we are looking at what the Holy Spirit does in applying the redemption of Jesus Christ to the individual soul. The atonement of Christ was designed from eternity to secure the salvation of the people for whom Christ died. I say it was designed to secure it. The atonement of Jesus Christ was never designed simply to make salvation possible, to make it an option for people. The atonement of Jesus Christ always was designed to actually secure the salvation for everyone for whom Jesus Christ died. What we are looking at, therefore, in our studies is the fruits of Christ's death. The benefits that come to His people as a result of His cross work. And the very careful study of various portions of Scripture will indicate that there is indeed a certain order in these benefits, these movements of the Spirit of God that brings a man from spiritual death into spiritual life, that actually saves his soul from sin and death and hell. We've already seen that from the divine standpoint, this so great salvation began in eternity when God, that He might manifest the riches of His grace, chose a people before the foundation of the world. These elect of God, as they're referred to by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, these elect of God became the special objects of His redeeming love. And so there comes a point in time when God applies the effects of Christ's death to His people. We saw that the first thing that God does in time in saving a soul is to regenerate that soul. Salvation begins in time with the new birth. Until a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter, and indeed he has no desire to be a part of the kingdom of God. Until he is born again, he cannot experience that second element of salvation, and that is conversion. A Christian is described in the Bible not only in terms of being born again, but in terms of being converted. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching there to the crowd on Solomon's porch, and he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." It matters not, you see, how many decisions a man takes, or how many new leaves he attempts to turn over. Unless he has been converted, he is still lost. We noted that biblical conversion consists of two elements, repentance and faith. Christ began His ministry in Galilee with these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul preaches to the Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In our last time together, we gave you an overview of the doctrine of biblical repentance. Repentance as God Himself has set it forth in His Word. Toward the end of that message, we saw all of the elements of true repentance painted before our eyes in living color in that story of the prodigal son. In that account, we saw the essentiality of repentance. If a man is going to be saved, If that prodigal son did not repent of his ways, he was going to perish amongst the swine. I perish for hunger, he said. I am going to die if I don't change my life and change the direction it's going in, if I don't repent. Furthermore, we saw from this young man's life the very essence of repentance. He realized his sinful state because the Scripture says he came to his senses. He regretted his sin. He said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned against heaven and thee. And he repudiated his sin. All those three elements are found in true repentance. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And it just didn't talk. It says, and he arose and went to his father. And so it must ever be. I'll put it like this. It is the repentant sinner that God welcomes home. The repentant sinner. As we saw from that story, pardon was not given until there was first repentance. That man is sadly deceived who thinks he has been converted but has never left his sin. If he is still living in the hog pen of this world, as I said, it doesn't matter how many decisions he's taken, how many aisles he's walked down, how many tears that he's shed. If there has not been this true biblical repentance as set down by the Word of God, that man is still lost because he's still in his sin. Does this mean that the boy's father did not love his son while he was in the arms of harlots and prostitutes and among the swine? No, it didn't mean that at all. But there was no forgiveness until forgiveness was sought. But there is another element in conversion, and that element is faith. A man must not only repent, but he must repent and believe the gospel. While repentance is the negative element in conversion, faith is the positive element. Because conversion is not only a turning away from something, there's the negative, it is also turning to something. I want to draw your attention this morning to verse 31 of John chapter 20, John writes, But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, or maybe I can render it a little more clearly, and that through believing ye might have life through his name. From this text, I want to note three things about saving faith. Saving faith. I point out first the nature of saving faith. What is it? What does it mean to believe in the gospel? Faith has become a very broad term in our day that has come to include all shades of people who call themselves believers or call themselves Christians. John tells us in this text that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing or through or by believing ye might have life through his name. Now that text tells me first off that saving faith is based upon knowledge. Saving faith is based upon knowledge. John says that certain things were written in his account of the gospel, in order that they might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, note those two words that come together there. Believe that. Those words occur over and over again in our New Testaments. Believe that. Believe that. And these two words teach us very clearly that there is something that we must believe to be true in order to be saved. There is something that we must believe to be true in order to be saved. Saving faith. It is not this faith that lost people speak of when they explain how they have gone through hard times or tragedies. I'm sure you've heard them perhaps on the radio when they've been interviewed. They've had some horrific thing happen to them and they've said, well, if I didn't have faith, I wouldn't be able to survive this. But you never hear what that faith is about or what it's in. It's just having faith. That's not saving faith. Because it's not based upon knowledge, believing something. Saving faith also repudiates the notion that it doesn't matter what one believes as long as one is sincere. Those ideas of saving faith really teach that salvation never really comes by salvation comes by either ignorance or salvation comes by sincerity. And salvation never comes by ignorance, and it never comes through sincerity. But the Bible declares that the nature of faith that saves a man from sin and hell is a faith that is grounded in propositional truth, in knowledge, in doctrine. Saving faith is based upon belief in propositional truth. I mean, there are certain propositions in the Word of God that it sets down and says, these propositions here, here, and here, and here, you must believe to be true in order to be saved. There must be, at the very foundation of faith, knowledge that's imparted, truth. So our text says it. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, there's a proposition. John says, I have been inspired to write these things down to give you this truth that you might believe this proposition about Jesus Christ, that He's the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And if you believe anything else, if you believe anything else other than this truth, it is described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as believing the lie, he calls it. Believing the lie, which will damn the souls of men, because, he says, they believed not the truth. They believed not the truth. Truth is doctrine. Truth is knowledge. Saving faith is based upon having a certain knowledge about certain things. Listen to these verses that use this phrase, believe that, which speaks of the content of faith. When I refer to the content of faith, I'm referring to that which saving faith actually believes. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that, here comes the proposition, must believe that He is. And is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And without that, you don't please the Lord. It's not saving faith. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for ye, if ye believe not that, if you don't believe this, now, here's the proposition. That I am He, it reads literally, that I am Jehovah. He shall die in your sins. You see, there's knowledge they have to have. There are certain things they have to believe in order to be saved. And He says, if you don't believe this truth, this doctrine, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. In John chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Again, he's stating truth. It must be believed that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. In other words, that the Father and I are one. That's a doctrine you must believe to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You know it well, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe, and shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the doctrine. Here's a propositional truth that God sets forth in His Word. You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead to be saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you know, it can't be any other way. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's truth. That's doctrine. That's knowledge. What the Bible declares from cover to cover is that saving faith is based upon divine testimony. Divine testimony. This is divine testimony. It is God Himself bearing witness to what is real truth. And that truth will save. Now, I think you can easily see that the knowledge one must have, the truth that one must believe in order to be saved, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. We're saying that faith is based upon truth. It's based upon knowledge. And the truth that preeminently stands out about when one which must he must believe in order to be saved is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. And I stress that phrase, as He is revealed in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ warned Himself that there would be many false prophets that would arise. And there would be many false Christs that would come. John said in his first epistle, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, an Antichrist is not one merely who is opposed to Christ. That's true. But the main idea behind the word is he's one who takes the place of Christ. One who comes and says, "I am Christ." He is an imposter. That is why that the Christ in which you and I must place our faith must be the Christ that's revealed in this book. False Christ cannot save. It's only through faith in the Christ of the Bible that a man is saved from judgment. And the Bible defines who Christ is. We find the real identity of Jesus Christ in this book. We get the real knowledge about Him who alone can save us in the Word of God. And it tells us what He came to do and how He alone is the Savior of sinners. What kind of knowledge about Jesus Christ must you have to be saved? Number one, you must have a knowledge of Christ as the Son of God. You must believe He is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verses are too numerous to cite them all, but they occur again and again that Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31. We have read that this morning, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart," to the Ethiopian eunuch, "thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was his confession. After Philip was done preaching to him, that's what he understood. He had to believe to be saved. And he confessed with his mouth, "I believe that He is the Son of God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. John wrote, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." Bottom line here, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, all of Christ's saving power rests in the fact that He is the Son of God. None but God could satisfy the law of God and its demands. None but God could come and propitiate the wrath of God. God alone can please God. It was impossible, always has been, for us to bring to God a righteousness that will please Him. For God to be satisfied with us and what we do. We are transgressors of the law. We could not do it. And only God can impact God. Only God can have an effect upon God. You see, that's what I'm saying. He's the first cause of all things. The first cause. And therefore we, as these effects, cannot affect God. Only God can effect God. And that's why it took the Son of God to come into this world as the God-man. Yes, it's true. But as perfect as the man was, There was no Savior without the Godhood of Jesus Christ. It requires a knowledge, something else, of the power of Christ. The power of Christ to save. You know, you're not going to come to Jesus Christ. You're not going to believe on Him if you don't believe that He has the power to save you. If you don't have this information, this truth, this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is mighty to save, you need that information to be saved, because you'll look everywhere else if you don't find that there is one who has the power to save. But you need to know something else. You not only need to know that He is the Son of God and that He has the power to save, but you need to know something, that He is, has the will to save, that He is one who is very merciful. You got to know that. That's information that you must have. Yes, Almighty, well able to save, but there is a willingness on the part of Jesus Christ to save. That truth you must have and you must know. You will never trust anyone. You'll never trust your soul to anyone who you believe has neither the power to help you nor the will to help you. But saving faith believes that Christ has both the power and the mercy to save. So it's based upon knowledge. But saving faith, moreover, includes a hearty assent to the gospel of Christ as being true and applicable to the soul's deepest needs. Let me explain what I mean by that. A hearty assent that this information, this doctrine that you've been given is true, and that it is applicable to your very needs. Knowledge of truth is not enough. Yes, we have to have this information about what we need to believe to be saved, or we will never be saved. You need to know the truth. That's why God has sent forth preachers, to declare these truths. But not only must I have the information, the doctrine, the truth upon which to base my faith, but I must have conviction. I must be convinced that these doctrines that have been given to me are true. And not only that, but those doctrines come and meet me at the point of my deepest need. I must be convinced of that. I must believe. I must know that Jesus Christ has power to save. I must know that He is willing to save. I must know that He's the Son of God. I got to know that. But I got to believe that. I got to have a hearty assent to that truth. And that is exactly what I need to be convinced of that. Saving faith believes all that the Bible says about sin and death, and hell, and salvation, heaven, and eternity, etc., etc. And it leaves the man who has it with the conviction that it meets him right where he needs to be met in the needs of his soul. I stress this point because it's entirely possible for someone who has never been born again to have a very clear head knowledge of the gospel and the claims of Scripture, and yet still not believe that the information of the Bible that it gives is actually true, or not believe that they meet him at the point of his deepest spiritual need. There's no conviction about this truth. Can I take you to Agrippa? Believest thou, Paul said, believest thou the prophets, what I've been preaching to you? And Paul paused and said, I know thou believest. Oh, we had the knowledge. He believed that what Paul was saying was true. And he says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. There wasn't the conviction that this is exactly what I need in my soul, that Jesus Christ, whom Paul has just preached before me, is exactly what I need to hear. He will meet the needs of my heart. There was no conviction about that. He was not convinced of that. Saving faith, what I'm saying, is not merely historical faith. Historical faith is nothing more than this mere intellectual acceptance of the truths of Scripture. And I don't just mean the historical facts and events that are recorded in the Bible, but even the acceptance of the moral and the spiritual truths. We have all had to take, I think, sometime in our life, a history class in school or in college. We've read the histories of various civilizations, and as far as we can tell, we believe what we're reading. And we may even believe the historian's judgment that he passes on certain events. He's giving an interpretation. As historians, they ought to be just delivering the facts, but they don't. They put their own interpretation upon those historical events and say, this is why this and this is why that. And we might even believe their interpretation of those events in history. But our belief in that historical account lacks something. What does it lack? We don't have a personal interest in it. We've read the record, we've read the facts, we've read the accounts, and we perhaps believe that they're true, but really that's off some distant time and place, and there's really no conviction in our own souls about that truth, and that they're really pertinent to us. And so a man can believe the facts about Jesus Christ, believe the truths that are said, that's truth, no doubt about it, and yet have no real personal interest in those truths as they apply to him. They have a faith in the Bible. They believe that it's an accurate account of history. And yes, they accept its moral truths. And their faith may be very orthodox, but it is not saving faith. It has not saved them. We have a great deal of knowledge. I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. The Pharisees had a tremendous knowledge of Scripture. Tremendous. They knew the ins and outs, the little tiny details. And they believed it was true. They would die the death to defend this is the Word of God. But they were lost. There are countless people who have been raised in what men call the Catholic faith, or the Jewish faith, or the Protestant faith. I have come across many of what I would call the profession faith, professing believers in my life. They've gone to church all their life. They've been raised in a Christian home. They've gone to a Christian school. And they hold to a very orthodox Christian faith. But tragically, that's where their experience of faith has ended. For in spite of all their Christian orthodoxy, there hasn't been found the trace of a real living faith that will transform the life and primarily creates in them an abiding personal interest in Jesus Christ himself. You see, when there's saving faith, there is a real conviction in the soul that, hey, I believe this is true, and this has something to say to me. I believe this is true. Not only do I believe it's true, but it's for me. This is just exactly what I need to hear. This one called Jesus Christ that's revealed in the Word of God is the one I need to meet. Saving faith creates that personal interest. That saving interest in Jesus Christ. And it's one that abides with the child of God all his days. It's an abiding interest in Christ. Thirdly, saving faith, and this is the heart of the matter, saving faith always leads the sinner to entrust his soul to Christ. Saving faith leads the sinner to entrust his soul to Christ. You know, it's not enough to be convinced of all the truths respecting Christ that are set down in Scripture. It is not enough to believe that He alone is sufficient to meet and satisfy our deepest spiritual needs. Saving faith always brings a man not only to turn away from his sin and every other hope, there's repentance, but it brings that man to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It brings him to Jesus Christ, to whom he entrusts his soul forever. That's what saving faith really does. Our confession of faith sums up the Scripture's teaching like this. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The thing that stands out the most about saving faith is that it brings the sinner into direct contact with and reliance upon Christ. That's how you know it's genuine. Now, my friends, listen carefully. Saving faith, the chief thing about it, it brings the soul into direct contact with Jesus Christ. It always brings the soul into touch with Christ and reliance upon Him. The Church of Rome, especially in the Reformation, always made much of what they called the faith of assent. Merely the belief in these various doctrines, because number one, they believed that salvation was in the church. The Reformers saw the error of the way, because what that did for the sinner, it kept him away from who? Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you can believe all the facts, as I said, and have all the orthodoxy you want, and be convinced that they're true. But if it doesn't bring you to Jesus Christ Himself, it's not saving faith. Saving faith, the key thing, it brings us into contact, direct contact, not through a priest, not through a church, not through a denomination, but we ourselves have direct contact with Christ. It brings my soul to Christ and brings me to entrust my own soul and my eternal destiny into the hands of Jesus Christ. If I have believed, really believed in my heart, that all the Bible says about me being a sinner who's lost and on my way to hell, there's only one who can save me, that is Jesus Christ, and He has the power to save me, and He has the will to save me, then I must find I have got to get myself to Him, because He will receive me. Lord Jesus, here, I give You my soul, I give You my life, I put my soul into Your hands. That's saving faith. Now, that truth right there clears up a lot of misunderstanding concerning the nature of faith. Faith is not, listen to me, faith is not belief that we have been saved. It's not faith. It is not belief that Christ has saved us. It is not even belief that Christ has died for us. Faith is the simple act of putting our souls into the hands of Christ and receiving Him and all that He offers as our Savior. The gospel of Christ brings Christ very near to sinners. And there must not be any wall, any fence that men erect between Jesus Christ and the sinner. And I want to stress this because in Reformed circles, this is one of the tragic things that happened. Men put walls between Christ and the sinner. They put certain conditions. You have to meet this, that, or the other thing. And there are some who will talk ignorantly about it's wrong to even talk about receiving Christ or accepting Christ. I'll tell you one thing, they have no idea what the Bible is teaching. are out in left field entirely. An offer of the gospel, an offer of Jesus Christ, come unto me. Call upon me. Come unto me and I'll not cast you out. All ye that are weak and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. I offer you rest. I offer you peace. I offer you salvation. If the offer is made, it simply means I receive it. I accept it. It is tragic. It is tragic when preachers, because they have a skewed view of saving faith, they erect these fences between Christ and the sinner. You know what the gospel is? Come and welcome. That's the gospel. The gospel is not Mount Sinai, stay away. Or get this, 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 and this before you can come to me. It's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what we put our trust in. He says, come, I am near. It's as if Jesus Christ is put right into our laps. Not one that says, stay away. And oft is the case that sinners, even believers themselves, create their own obstacles. They continually look within to see if they can discover whether or not they have experienced the new birth. If they have experienced regenerating grace. But faith in Christ does not come. Faith in Jesus Christ, this entrusting one soul to Christ, does not come by constant introspection. It comes through a preoccupation with the glories of His person and His work. That's what creates faith. That's what the Holy Ghost does through the Word. Remember it said it's doctrine, it's through doctrine. John, in our very text, that through believing he might have life through his name. These have been written. John was preoccupied in his gospel. That's why it's the good news. The Holy Ghost preoccupied John in his writing with the glories of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is by being preoccupied with the glories of His person and His work that faith arises in our heart and that faith is placed upon Him. You can look all day in your soul looking for whether or not you've experienced a new birth, whether or not you have regenerating grace, and wonder and wonder and wonder, and that will never, never cause you to have faith in Jesus Christ. It will never bring you into direct contact with Jesus Christ. It's when you have realized that you have no hope in yourself, that if He does not save you, you will never be saved. That He, when you realize through your mind being brought to the truth of Christ and His person and His work, that He is there to save. It's then that you find yourself going to Him and saying, Lord, will you save me? Faith does not feed on the saving experiences that it brings about, but it feeds on Christ. I don't know that we have a real clear grasp of that, what I just said, but we need to. Faith does not feed upon the saving experiences that it brings, but it feeds on Christ. Saving faith does not trust in its feelings, its decisions, its praying, but it trusts in Christ and what He has done. Otherwise, it betrays the belief that you are looking for something done in you or done by you as your assurance. You are looking to something in you or done by you as your assurance. And I'll tell you one thing, that's not saving faith. Because saving faith takes you to Christ. And what He has done objectively outside of you by His cross work upon Calvary. Faith is that action of man whereby he ceases to trust in self or his works, but goes to Christ and rests solely and completely on him and his work. One theologian of the 19th century put it like this: the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. You see the emphasis? It is Christ that saves through faith. It is not faith that saves. Faith brings nothing to Christ but an empty hand. And that empty hand of faith receives Christ and all that he offers. The hymn writer put it like this in one of his verses: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my all eternally. Those are the words of faith. Not my life, not my death, his. It brings me to cover 2 points in a few minutes. That's going to be hard. The source of it. What is the source of saving faith? How does a man who is dead in trespasses and sins believe? Belief, faith, is a spiritual activity. How does one who is spiritually dead believe? How does the carnal mind, which cannot obey God and cannot obey God's law, repent and believe the gospel? That's a command of God. The answer is it can't. Carnal mind can't do that. Faith is a saving grace. And because faith is a saving grace, therefore, because it is a grace, hallelujah, it is a gift of God. A gift that God freely gives, not to be worked for, not to be strived after. You can't work it up. It is a gift of the Lord. Acts chapter 16. There's three texts I want to point out. Acts chapter 16 and verse 48. If I can get there myself in the Word of God, I must have typed down a wrong reference because there is no 48 in Acts chapter 16. Acts 18 verse 27. This is about Apollos' preaching, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Apollos comes, and he helps them which had believed through grace. That faith came through grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Another text of Scripture that points out that it is a gift of God. Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given, there's the gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Don't miss what he's saying there. It's given to you. Here is the gift. To do what? To believe on him. Now, that does not cause me a moment's fear and dread. I don't run away from it. You say, preacher, well, you know, if it's a gift of God, how in the world am I supposed to? He's got to give it. It's up to him to give it. No, I can't work it up. How am I going to be saved? I come back to the gospel. My Bible says, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Are you a whosoever? Now, if he gives the faith and you say, I don't have faith, what would you do? Now, if you were going to die, my friends, we'll take the prodigal son again. If you were there perishing and you know you were about to die and that you needed food to survive to actually live, and you knew there was somebody who had food for you and would give it to you because they said they would give it to you, what would you do? Well, I think I know what you would do. You'd make your way to that one who had food for you, that you would live. And I am telling you plainly this morning, the source of saving faith is Christ Himself. And Christ Himself has said, come. Come to me. You're weak and heavy laden? Come, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You're not going to find that rest anywhere else, because what you need is faith, and Christ is the one that gives faith. So go to Him, and He'll give it to you. You ask Him, and I'll tell you, He'll give you faith. It brings me finally to the necessity of saving faith, the necessity. I've already quoted verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The word pleased is the word well-pleasing. It has to do with acceptance and approval. The Word of God says, without faith, you cannot find approval from God. It's impossible. Our text clearly teaches that if you do not believe, you do not have eternal life. Believing, you might have life. Don't believe, you don't have life. I'm talking about you must have this saving faith to be saved. Unless a man has this faith, he does not nor cannot meet with God's approval or acceptance. In other words, he is disapproved, he is rejected by the Lord. Doesn't matter if he's walked aisles and signed cards and made prayers and decisions. Doesn't matter how much he knows about the Bible. In the Apocalypse, we read, among the fearful and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 8, John includes the unbelieving in his list that have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. You might not be an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a whoremonger and a sorcerer. You might not be none of those things, any of those things. But in the midst of it all, John says, the unbelieving. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your faith brought you into contact with the living Christ? Has your faith created in your soul an abiding, personal interest in Christ? The Word of God says, ye have eternal life. You have it. There might be many things that trouble you about your spiritual life, but if it has brought you into contact with Christ, you're saved. If it's not done that, you're lost. Father in heaven, we leave the care of Thy Word in Thy hands. And we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to save sinners through this Word and sanctify the saints of God. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.